Lord, the line there, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to come to worship. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to come and to teach and to hear from you, to pray, to gather, to fellowship. Lord, we do not want to take any of these things for granted. They are wonderful measures of your grace to us. And so now I pray, Lord, that you would teach us much as we enter into your word. Encourage us in this series. Change us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have just started a series on what's that about, dealing with terminology that we use in the Christian life that we often are not sure ourselves what it means, but we say it. We talked last week about just have faith or just trust God, and we talked about what that meant. Today, we want to talk about the term, the Lord's really been speaking to me lately. What does that mean? That could mean a lot of things. So we want to find out what Scripture allows us to do with that term. What are the boundaries in that expression? We're not going to cover every possible thing, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to try to do this a little different. This is going to be sort of a teaching combination preaching session here. I'm going to take you through a number of just practical truths regarding hearing from God, and then we're going to actually take a text, and I'm going to tell you what I learned from it by meditating on it and what I think God was speaking to me about. We're going to just walk our way sort of through this expression. But if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like you to look down at a well-known passage that says this. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Lord, help us to understand the depths of this text and others that we will look at. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's really been talking to me lately. What's he been saying? Does that mean he's been talking to you in an audible voice? Probably not. Does that mean he's been talking to you through a vision? That's when you're awake and you see something. A dream? That's when you're asleep and you see something. Has he been talking to me out of the black and white print of the Bible? Has he been talking to me out of maybe some hidden things in the black and white print of Scripture? Has he been talking to me personally? Has he been speaking to me objectively or subjectively? You can see the wide range of when we throw out a term like that, what that means. And the beauty of Scripture is that the Bible being our sole source of understanding what God wants us to know, he gives us pretty clear instruction on this. Not every detail, not every single thing is answered. There are some mystical sides to this that I must say I don't fully understand, but there are certainly some pretty key guidelines that we're going to kind of walk through to see what boundaries we need to stay in. So when we use that expression, we know, in fact, what it means. We've got probably a couple of extremes here that might even exist right here or certainly within Christendom. One of those extremes is that every single thing that happens in my life, God's speaking to me. I was heading over to my friend's house, and I came to a detour. Oh, God was telling me not to go there. There must be something wrong, you know, and I headed home. Well, if that, you want to live that way, that's great. I'd just keep on going. I'd go follow the detour and go on to the friend's house. But some people read something mystical in every conceivable thing that happens. I would call that an extreme. Then there's what the Reformers referred to as sola scriptura, which I hold to, meaning that the Bible is the final authority on doctrinal issues, but is it only the Bible? Can God speak to us outside of Scripture, and does the Bible actually tell us whether he does or doesn't? We'll look at some of those. So you've got these almost bookend extremes that have a lot of different meaning to different people, which often causes much confusion within the body of Christ, and so we want to work through this. But the key thrust of what I really want you to take away with is for you personally to be able to hear from God. so that you won't leave here today and say, I've tried it, the Bible is just too dry, it's too difficult, it's too hard. We're going to work through some of that. That's why we're going to actually go to a particular text. Well, what does the Bible actually say about the direction regarding some of these things, regarding hearing from Him? What the Bible says about hearing from God. Here are just a few things that I've written down. Number one, it's very clear that He is speaking, and it's very clear that He wants His people to hear Him. That's real clear. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Why would that statement even be made if there weren't those that had ears to hear? So He's speaking, and He says that there are people that have ears to hear, and we know what that means from other portions of Scripture. Jesus sometimes would rebuke the Pharisees. He would say, you can't understand me because you're not of my Father. Your spiritual ears and eyes are closed. You're blind, you're deaf, you don't understand. That's why Paul says that the natural man, the person outside of Christ, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they must be spiritually understood or perceived or discerned. And so right away, we're given some grasp of the fact that God is speaking. He's speaking to people that have ears to hear. Those that have ears to hear are those who are true believers, have the Spirit of God within them that helps them to understand the deep things of God, which is what the Scriptures certainly tell us. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I remember a number of years ago when I was reading that particular text, it struck me that it doesn't say, the Word is a lamp unto our feet, but my personal feet, my personal path, which means that the Word is very, very personal. It has personal direction for you that may be different than the direction for me, and yet still coming out of the same book. And how does that work? And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. There's an interesting situation that just happened this past week that I think would be an encouragement to you to understand even a text like that. The Bible tells us not to twist the Scriptures, not to distort what it has to say. The Scriptures tell us that there are some things that are very hard to be understood. The Bible tells us that that we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. The Bible tells us there are certain secret things that belong to the Lord that He is not revealing to us. But this past week at Fuel, at our midweek men's gathering, Mark Joseph was our guest speaker for 2 weeks, and he's kicked things off this past week because he's a financial advisor and specialist, and he was going to talk to us about what the Bible says about money and finances. But the first week, he got out and he said, I want all of you to turn to Genesis, and he turned to a passage in Genesis. He said, God has really spoken to me or revealed to me something about how I've been acting toward money. And he said, but I want you to know in advance, this particular text doesn't have anything to do about money. But he took us to a passage in Genesis 17 where God says to Abraham, he says, no longer is your wife going to be called Sarai, but Sarah, because she is going to be the mother through whom many kings and nations will come, and you're going to be the father, and Abraham's 100 years old, and she's 90, and it says Abraham laughed. He laughed at what God said. And Mark said that spoke more to him than almost any text in the Bible about money. And I thought, where's he going with this? Ain't nothing there about money. He said because what it speaks about, it's a very clear passage on one particular issue, but he said what it spoke to him about is how when God reveals something to us that seems impossible, we will question it or even laugh at it or mock it or say, I'm not going to do it. So what he did was he took a text that had one specific meaning but it had many applications because it had to do with biblical revelation that we laugh at, and he said there are times when I read things that God says about money or giving or whatever, and I say, I can't do that. I could never do that. What I'm doing is I'm laughing at God. That's perfectly, perfectly fine to do that with a text. Here's something that's not perfectly fine to do with a text. And the angel rolled the stone away from the grave. What stones need to be rolled away in your life? The stone of discouragement, the stone of despair, the stone of anger. That passage has nothing to do with anger, but neither does Mark's. Ah, but Mark's does. When Mark went there, Mark dealt with laughing at biblical revelation. The stone being rolled away has nothing more to do than just a stone being rolled away. And so when people take that and build a whole message out of stones in your life, it might be a good message, but it has nothing to do with what that text is about. And that's what the Scriptures are saying. Don't play games. Don't twist Scripture. But there are deeper things that may come out of a text, like that passage in Genesis, that do speak to things in our lives. We say, wait a minute, am I mocking God in his revelation in other areas, whether it's money or marriage or whatever it happens to be? Do I really trust what he has to say? And so that's the understanding of staying within sort of the orthodox view of what the scriptures really say. The extremes, again, you can try to imagine all kinds of things that God is always talking to you in every single area. Then there is the other extreme, Bible only. If it's not in here, don't tell me about it. But does the Bible itself actually say that you can go outside of Scripture? And yes, it does. It gives us great permission to go outside of Scripture, but it puts limits on it. For example, in Romans 1, when it says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, speaking about nature, it says even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That's some pretty heavy doctrine. His eternal power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, that's not even in the Bible. I mean, that truth is in the Bible, but the person that's never read the Bible will still know that about God. He'll know that doctrine about God, and that's outside of necessarily going into Scripture to read it. What about answers to prayer? When God speaks to you through an answer to prayer? What about when the Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel? What about when the Scriptures say, go to the fish of the sea and learn of their ways? Go to the earth and learn of its ways. There's a lot of revelation in nature, in life, that God says we can learn from that is outside of Scripture, but it's consistent with Scripture. It doesn't counter Scripture. It doesn't contradict Scripture. In Psalm 119, we find that the psalmist says, it is good that I have been afflicted that I might learn your ways, your statutes, your word. He says, affliction is a teacher. Even people in the world that don't know anything maybe about the Bible will learn through affliction, because Proverbs talks about the reproofs of life. Person gets themselves in financial difficulty, or they get themselves in this problem or that problem, they begin to realize there are certain principles that operate within this world. They may not attribute them to God at all, but they're still of God. And it's still a revelation of God's truth and God's ways. Many of these things we find in Hebrews. It says, God chastens every single child that is born into the family of God. And it says, and this chastening brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. So we learn through the chastening. We learn through the affliction. We learn through counsel of mothers. We learn through nature. We learn through lots of things. And the Bible says, you're okay there. It's okay. You can learn from that. And yet it's still outside of Scripture, but it doesn't go against Scripture. I'm not drawing all my doctrine from that. It doesn't speak specifically about salvation or many other doctrines. That's what sola scriptura is about. What has God revealed here in these 66 books that we must understand that cannot be changed, that are absolutely immutable truths that he has laid down in the Orthodox faith? But still, there are other ways that God speaks to us. Now, probably one of the most dangerous areas to get into discussion, but we have to answer it. We've got to go here. And that is, can God speak to me in my inner being? You know, in Colossians where it says that his peace, actually it says that peace is like a referee. And even his peace we can find some sort of comfort in, and it's sort of like God is speaking to us through that situation. We've often had people say, boy, I felt that the peace of God come into my life. When you get into the subjective area of, do I go to work for Oracle or do I go to work for IBM? I said, that's not found in the Bible. Evening service, somebody came to me and says, IBM, right there. And I said, this guy worked for IBM. Anyway, so, you know, what do I do here? Do I marry this person or that person? Do I go to this college or that college? And let me throw something out. I'm not totally convinced that God really cares many times about a lot of those things. Sometimes people will pray and they just don't know. And I'm thinking, you could flip a coin. I don't think God cares whether you go to this college or that college or do this or do that. What he does care is, while you're there with that particular job or that college or that setting, that you live a life that is consistent with biblical truth and be a witness in that situation. I'm not sure that we have to just worry about every little detail. But there may be times when God does specifically want you in a particular job, a particular place. How are you going to know? Is this going to be a feeling, an emotion? What is that going to be? Can God, in fact, speak deeply in your inner being? I believe he can. I believe that even people who say, Bible only, absolutely Bible only, will also turn to me and say, would you please pray about this situation? I don't really know whether I should go to the West Coast or stay here. How's God going to tell them? How's he going to tell them? There has to be something that's not totally objective, that's fairly subjective. I believe that when we're right with God, that God will create strong stirrings and even passions in our heart to do something. You know, for me, it was to come and start a church. For somebody, it might be to start a business or go into law or whatever. But there will be some kind of a stirring. There has to be. That's just the way God is going to lead people. And you'll even hear people, again, who will say, Bible only. They'll slip up somewhere along the line, and they'll end up saying, boy, God's really been stirring in my heart lately. Up, you just got finished saying God's speaking to you. You just used a euphemistic expression. Or I feel like God's really pulling at me. I feel like God wants me to go on this missions trip or whatever. All of those things, you know, the Bible is not just some little book that says go up here and turn right and go left and so on. There are subjective things in it. We just don't want to get carried away. And we want to make sure that whatever God does call us to or the stirring would never violate a biblical truth. Like, I think God's calling me to take this job. Now, I have to work 20 hours a day, and I'll never see my family or my children being raised. I would say I think there's something wrong here, all right? So there are things in it that we have to kind of stay within bounds, and the Bible, as you spend time in it, will guide you in that. So there can be personal stirrings. Now, any personal leading, when somebody says, I really believe God spoke to me, and those that are fearful of that term, don't be fearful of it, because when somebody says God spoke to me, they are not saying God gave me a new doctrine. Doctrine is for all believers. The 66 books are for all believers. The virgin birth, salvation, all those things are for all true believers. But your personal stirring or your personal word from God is just for you. So that's not new revelation. That's not to be added to the 66 books, so that's not necessarily a dangerous thing. All right? I'm glad that God can stir in our hearts and move us, but I think we have to be right with him when he does. Now, we're getting ready to turn to a text here in a moment, but before we do, I personally believe that meditation is the greatest way to hear from God. It's not going to be an audible voice or a dream or a vision. I would never rule out that God couldn't do something like that, but I don't think that's the way he normally operates today. So, when we talk about meditation, we're going to actually go to a text. And what I did this past week was I said, since I'm going to speak on this, I'm going to just find a text, kind of written random. I'm going to pick a text, and I'm going to meditate on it, and I'm going to tell you what I believe God spoke to me about. But before we do, let's talk a little bit about God wanting us to meditate. When you enter into the gateway of the Psalms, the very first psalm, just to enter into the Psalms, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he would be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff of the wind that is driven away. So even before you enter into all the Psalms, it starts off with the message of meditation. We read statements like, be still and know that I am God. Those are messages of waiting upon the Lord to speak to you. Expressions like, the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Or, open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. I don't say it every time, but most of the time when I open up Scripture in my private devotional time, I say, Lord, open up my eyes that I might behold wondrous things. What the psalmist is praying there is, he's saying there's a lot deeper things than just the black and white print. Mark Joseph is reading through his scriptures, and he reads about Abraham laughing at God, and all of a sudden it reminds him of laughing at God regarding money matters. And for somebody else, it's something else. That's meditation, all right? So, my advice, Find a quiet place. Even if you say, I've tried this many times and I've read through and I came to the genealogies and I gave up and so on. Find a book. Find a New Testament book. Find or read the book of Ruth or Esther or some book that you know is going to give you some practical truth and read it. Get a little steno pad or something and keep it by your bedside or the place that you're gonna spend your quiet time. Find a time, whether it's morning, I don't care when it is, find a time. Find a book, maybe a short book of the Bible, and just start reading through it. You're reading for depth, not distance. All right? You're not just trying to get through something. You're actually going to sit there and you're going to ask God to teach you something. Get that pad. Do not run to a commentary. Because when you do, you will inoculate yourself against hearing from the Spirit of God. Run to the commentary after God has spoken to you. Don't run to the commentary and see what some scholar says, because as soon as you read what he says, you'll be convinced that there's nothing else in the passage for you. I've done that, and it ruins it. It totally ruins it. You can't even imagine that there's anything else in there. They've already revealed it all, and there's much more in there, because God has something for you that he's not necessarily revealing to the scholar. And he's got something from the scholar that he's not necessarily revealing to you, all right? So we want to make sure that as we go into this, we realize it. Pick, a practical text. Now, listen to this. The text we open with in 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, but not all Scripture is equally profitable. It's equally inspired, but it's not equally profitable. For example, John 3:16 is more profitable than 2 Chronicles 19:4. And I don't even know what 2 Chronicles 19:4 says. I have no idea. I think there's a 2 Chronicles 19:4, but I can almost assure you it's not as practical as John 3:16 is, because or Proverbs 3:5 and 6 that we looked at last week. So there are certainly places that are for scholars to spend time on and genealogies and all those things, but for most of us that are not in that world, there is so much to pour over and learn from and have God speak to you. So let's take a text, and I want you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. I picked a passage or a book that I know is very practical, and I just really randomly just started brushing through it, and I said, I'll do something out of chapter 2. I got a pad, I got my pen, I sat in my upstairs study, and I started reading. All right, I'm going to read a little bit to you, then I'm going to tell you what I believe God said for me in this particular text. All right? So let's just see if we can sort of meditate on this together. It starts out this way. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now here's Paul writing to those at Philippi, writing them a letter, and he wants them to be of one mind, and he wants to be comforted knowing that's going to take place. But here's what jumped off the page at me. When I got to verse 3, I had to just pause, and I parked on verse 3 for a while. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. When I read that, and I've read that many, many times, and I can't say that I've ever spent time on this particular text meditating. I'm sure I have because I've taught through the book, but not recently. So I just sat there and I thought, wait a minute. Do nothing out of rivalry or pride or conceit, but always consider others more than you'd even consider yourself. Number one thing that came to my mind was this. Why is God warning me of that? Is it really my nature to be proud and be a rivalry? Of course. Of course, yes, that's exactly what it is. That's the problem with me, all right? That's why he says it. That's why it's there. And it is totally counter to how the world thinks. The world says, you are in rivalry. Exalt the pride. Go for it. Crush the other person. Here's what it says here. It says, do nothing in that area. Nothing, no pride at all in this particular area. So I thought about rivalry. There's rivalry between churches. There's rivalry in church. There's rivalry in the business community. There's rivalry everywhere. These things ought not so to be. But they are. And he's writing to believers. And so I'm thinking, well, if he's writing to believers, then even believers must really have a problem with this. I remember years and years ago, back in the mid-70s, the church sent me to a pastor's conference. This is way back before there were huge churches. And this guy's church was the biggest church in the world. It's in a place called Hammond, Indiana. He actually, on some Sundays, would challenge sports teams to see if they would have more people in their opening day at their stadiums than he would have in church. And there were Sundays that he had over 100,000 people in their Sunday school classes that were scattered throughout the place. And he told all of our pastors, there was like 7,000 of us at this thing, you need to publish all the numbers and how many people you're baptizing. You need to let everybody in the area know that you're number one. I came back from that conference. I said, we ain't going there. This is awful. It was just nothing but a rivalry going on. And I thought, but then when I looked at this text, I thought, am I ever involved in this type of thing? Do I really, but in humility, count others more significant than myself? Just pause for a moment. Think about that. Of course I don't. Not always, you know, occasionally, but most time I'm thinking kind of me. And then I wrote down the word, I want to be number one. Then I wrote down the word, I want the praise. Then I wrote down the word, that's idolatry. I'm involved in idolatry if I'm in rivalry or conceit or I have to have it all. I went to a conference yesterday, a men's gathering over at Burke Community Church, and the speaker, the keynote speaker, was a guy named Ken Boa, who's a pretty well-known in the evangelical world. And Ken did a session on a biblical worldview of work, and he gave us 16 things. Now listen to this one. This is one of them. Looking for clients to meet my needs rather than the Lord will lead me to manipulate and control rather than serve them. If I'm looking for clients to meet my need, then I'll try to manipulate them rather than serve them. And that's what this text is talking about. I didn't know he was going to be talking about this. Do nothing through rivalry or vain deceit. But in the business world, I've got rivals. I've got people that are competing for the market share. Am I not supposed to do the best I possibly can? Yes. That's far different. Doing the best you possibly can to honor God in the marketplace by serving others in the marketplace is different than saying, we're going to crush that guy down the street and run him out of business. Isn't that a great thought? Running people out so they don't have any work. You know, that's the human nature. Do everything not out of pride, not out of rivalry. Do the best you can and leave the results to God. But you're also supposed to be thinking more of other people than yourself. That is impossible. I can't do that. My human nature tells me I can't do that. All right, let me take you into a little bit more of a private world here. I'm reading this particular text, and I thought back of just things I've been through in ministry. And many, many years ago, I was jealous of a particular individual. I had to go confess it. I dealt with it and got over it. And then I began to realize that there's always little twinges of things that happen. And all of you are going to relate to this. All of you have been replaced in some way or another. You didn't get that position on the team or that promotion at the office or something you thought you deserved and so on. We did our cantata here for about 20 years. In the last 5 years, we've done conversations. About 3 years ago, I was very kindly reminded that my services were no longer needed to give the gospel at the end. They wanted DR to do it. What does he know about communicating anything, you know? So I'm sitting here thinking, I thought, praise the Lord. I don't have to be out 5 nights a week. I don't have to, I could actually go to something and relax where I'm not the head guy and all that. And I thought, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm not needed anymore? Who is this guy? You know, Mike has slain his thousands and DR is tens of thousands. What's going on here? I pulled DR into my office. I think it was Tuesday night of this past conversation. I said, you know something? You're really good at this. You are really good at this. You're a lot better than I am at this. Much better, particularly in that particular venue. I travel with Paul Goodnight. We've traveled a lot together overseas, different places. And I can remember, I'm always the one that's invited to go speak because that's what I do. And Paul would lead worship. And then I would get there and I'd say, I probably ought to give Paul at least one of these sessions, but if I do, they're not going to want to hear me again. And I would always tell the young people that. Well, 3 years ago, we were in Romania, and we were all assigned to a certain group of young people that were on this retreat. And then we gathered them all together in this cafeteria, And they had Paul speak on relationships. It was one of the most fantastic messages. I don't know why it wasn't recorded, but we were out in the sticks. But Paul got up, and I think he spoke over an hour. It's a long time to hold a bunch of teenagers' attention. First of all, he started out with his typical humor and just had us rolling in the aisles in laughter. Then that started slowing down. Then it became more and more sober. Then he got into the sinful areas and the moral areas of relationships. And he just hit it as hard as he could. No compromise. Bam. Laid it out. Everything. It was hard hitting. When it was over, they were all gathered around. I went up to my room. It was late, way past my bedtime. And I went up and I laid down. I said, Lord, I can't do that. I could never do that, what he just did. But you know, if I could, then one of us isn't needed. One of us is obsolete. You know, there are things you can do that other people can't do. And there are things that other people can do that you can't do. And that's why it says here, don't have there be any rivalry or conceit in any area, office, church, family, neighborhood, whether you're making the cheerleading team, sports team, you are to serve others. It says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But you'll notice something, and here's what is key. As I was meditating on this and thinking about my own life and the garbage in my own life, Paul doesn't say, like the world does, when the world wants you to stop taking drugs, it says, just say no. Really? That has helped a lot. Just say no? You can't say no. You cannot say no to the condition of your heart. It'll overrule that every time. Nike, just do it. That's why I still think I've got a little time to make, you know, the NFL. Because all I have to do is just say, just do it, and I can do it. Of course that's not true, all right? Paul doesn't say, just say no to jealousy and conceit and rivalry. He doesn't say that. Listen to where Paul takes you to give you the answer as to how this is done, because it is supernatural. And this is what meditation does. I'm reading this, and it goes on, because I know, how can I not be rivalrous? How can I not be conceited? How can I have... Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So I'm supposed to think more highly of others, then I'm supposed to think of others' interests. I still don't know quite how to do that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a very complex doctrine, all right? It deals with when Jesus emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity or his sovereignty or him being God, but he emptied himself of his rights. And this is the message. But made himself nothing. I think the King James says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He doesn't say, just do this thing. And he doesn't say Jesus came to be an example. He says, consider the gospel that saved you, and consider what he did. The one who was the highest became the lowest. The one who was the greatest became the least. The one who was the most powerful emptied himself of that. The one who needs to be served did the serving. And he's saying, this is where you go. You go to the gospel. You go to the gospel. The gospel that saved you is also the gospel that keeps you. That's the message. And all of a sudden, your pride and your rivalry begins to melt. And here's what I had to think through. Am I to believe that in the context, Jesus, according to this text, it's telling us to think of others more than you think of yourself? Is Jesus really thinking more of others than he thinks of himself when he knows perfectly that he's above everyone? I think the answer is yes. It doesn't say that he thinks other people are better than he is. It says he is thinking of other people more than he would think of himself. And that's why he came to rescue us. And all of a sudden, it isn't just say no or just do it. I'm in Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And I'm starting to write more. And I'm just pouring out all this stuff. And then the garbage of my heart comes out. And then healing begins to take place in my life. You know, I was I've been reading a daily with the King. They get mad at me whenever I mention a book that's not in the bookstore, so we have a number of these. And this is a book that I picked up at a friend's house about a year ago, and I started reading. I said, this man understands meditation. This is not just scholarship. This is deep, rich meditation. I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs to you because it fits this area of rivalry. I will not pray for peace, power, success, or fruit, for they are byproducts of a relationship, not its conditions. They are God's responsibility, not mine. Neither will I seek promotion, honors, recognition, or acclaim, for they also are byproducts and therefore outside my sphere. Nor will I resent others to whom God gives these tokens, but I will praise God that His will has been done in them. Boy, that's a great attitude. I will no longer strive ambitiously for ends, for God's purpose is process, not destiny. It's process, not destiny. That statement alone is worth the price of the book. And the whole book is like that. When you go to a text and you say, I'm just going to get my daily devotionals out of the way, then you might as well just be reading Shakespeare or Time magazine. But if you believe that this book is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, if you really believe that this will cut right through to the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and if you really think this will lead you and guide you, and you take some time, it doesn't have to be a lot of time. I bet you I was in here for 10 minutes, and all this stuff started coming up. Rivalry, conceit, jealousies, envies, all the things that are just part of our nature in life. And Paul says, don't do that. And let me tell you what else he says. It goes on, and we can meditate much longer. Because later on in here, after he talks about, you know, Jesus being humble and then having his name above all names, and every knee would bow and every tongue will confess, then he goes on and he says, and don't grumble, because eventually you will be able to put forth the word of life. And here's what I take from that. I take from that if I go into the office arena, the family arena, the high school, the college, whatever it is, and I say, Lord, the reason that I am in this particular position, in this job, whether I'm the president, whether I'm packaging stuff down in the basement, the reason I'm here, if I understand the text, is to make others successful. I'm not here for my success. I'm here for their success. That's why you put me here. That's why you sovereignly placed me in this particular job. I am here to make that other person successful. And then you got to ponder this. But that's the person I don't like. I don't like the way they chew their, you know, crackers at lunch. And I don't like the way they leave wrappers around. And I don't like the way they gossip. And I don't like the way they're trying to get the next position because I'm vying for that position too. And only one of us is going to get it. And I know they're sneaking around and trying to put in some neat words to the boss. And they're bad-mouthing me. So, they don't know the truth. And so you are there to serve that person and leave the promotion to God. Because even if the person gets that promotion for wrong purposes, or they get it because they're simply better than you are, it doesn't make any difference. Either way, God is still sovereign in that promotion. And what has He called us to? He says, don't be in rivalry, don't be in conceit, because eventually, you'll bring forth the word of life. And here's what I think that means. I think eventually, after a period of time in an office, people will look at you and say, I don't get it. I see you serving people. You know full well there's only one position here. I don't understand why you're not vying for the top slot on the cheerleading team or the captain of the football team. I don't know why you're caring about all these other people. You know, what's going on here? Well, let's have lunch and I'll tell you. And then you present the gospel. That's why in meditation, God is revealing the deeper, real issues of life that are always counter to the way we naturally think. That's what meditation does. It brings forth the truth of what the scriptures have for us individually, wherever we are. And so if you're meditating on this, it might be something very different for you and for your particular setting. And you might look at this and go, you know something? I've been involved in that. I'm trying to sneak around to the boss. I'm trying to put in a good word for me. I'm jockeying for position. I'm not serving the people that are in competition with me. I'm not doing that. I'm not honoring God in this. Because you know what's interesting? When Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Because he humbled himself, his name was raised to the highest level. He that humbles himself will be exalted, and he that exalts himself will be humbled. We don't do it for that purposes, but that's the result, all right? And we leave the result to God. God is glorified. We're blessed. There's less contention, whether it's church or whether it's in the family or whatever it is, because only by pride comes contention. There's less friction. Things run smoothly, and it'll always be counter to the way you naturally think. And that's what meditation does. Here's my challenge to you. Don't say anymore, I don't get anything out of the Bible. Find a book. I don't care whether it's, find an epistle in the New Testament and say, I will spend the next month or whatever, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to reread it, and I'm going to pause when I come to a text that's speaking to my heart, and I'm going to write some things down that I believe God is saying to me, so that when the time comes, as God is maturing me in whatever place he's put me, I will be able to put forth the word of life so that others might hear the truth. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ in a very real way, what we're talking about in presenting the truth is the truth of salvation. Jesus became a servant. He humbled himself even unto death so that we might have life. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, today is the day of salvation. It's the day that you would come and say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm completely lost. I'm in a hopeless state, hell-bound, can't possibly save myself, spiritually bankrupt. I don't know you, but I want to know you. And today I'm putting my faith in Christ and Christ alone to save my soul. And he will. He will give you everlasting life. And then, and only then, will you have ears to hear. If you're a believer, and I suspect most of you are, that you would really commit to spending some time, whether it's 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but not saying anymore, I can never get anything out of the book. Meditate. Ask the Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, thank you for this privilege, Lord, to teach your word. I thank you for the power of it. Allow it to change each and every one of us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.